Me? All right. I keep forgetting to turn the mic on, and I'm much quieter otherwise. So before I start speaking, really, start talking too much, I'd like to pray, and then we will get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this opportunity to get together and to be able to bring you worship and praise in a place where we don't have to be afraid to do that. And Lord, we ask you for your grace on our lives and our days as we go forward, and we ask you to lead through us as we interact with people in our lives. And Lord, we ask for the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts to please you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. So today I'll be talking about Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 52. I'm a hand waver. I must be the Italian blood I don't have, but I gesticulated quite a bit. And I usually can be holding my papers. I hope that's not too distracting. But first I'm going to read the word, and then I'll discuss the word, I suppose. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is God. Jesus is also a man. If you're a man, you were a boy. If you're a boy, you're a toddler. Toddlers are difficult, I hear. I expect this might have been a thing that came up a time or two with in Jesus' household, anyway. But to understand that bit of scripture that we laid out there, it's important to have some context. An instructor of mine told me more than a few times that context is king, with a little k, not big k, little k. So to understand this, I'm going to talk a little bit about what's going on around this story in this in the world there, and what these people would know, or what they would think, or what they would have in the back of their heads as they go about this. First off, the last prophet in the Old Testament is Malachi. He's the last. For 400 years, Israel had no prophets. They had nobody speak to them. God did not speak to them through a prophet in that whole time. He was silent. Similar to how when the Israelites were in Egypt, he was silent for that whole time until he came and knocked on Moses a little bit. It's important to know what Malachi had to say in regards to what was coming. Malachi was all about hope and faith. The book is about staying resolute and remaining faithful in the hope and promise of God, and having that hope and faith maintaining still until the Redeemer comes. Rome conquered Israel in about 60 BC-ish or so. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but Israelites have had a pretty hard time with people conquering their country. They've never been very much fans of it. They've always received it poorly. As such, I'd like to think of the way that Israel reacted to being under the Roman's thumb as an itchy dog. You ever seen an itchy dog? They're just squinchy. They just move around. They just kind of roll around. They are not calm beings. They're just agitated, right? That's what the Israelites were like under Rome. They just were a fractious bunch. And one of the things that the Romans did to try to placate them, to calm them down, to make them good, loyal Roman subjects, was to give them a king. So they appointed Herod. Well, they appointed some others, but for our time period, they appointed Herod, and then other Herod, his son. Two Herods. Herod the Elder was the one that was alive when Jesus was born, and said that we're going to kill all the infant boys so that the Messiah can't come up. That's why the family fled to Egypt. Herod the Younger is the one that lives and so forth throughout pretty much the entire ministry of Jesus, and at this point in the passage. So that's a little bit about the political landscape. But what in the scripture there, it said that there was a bunch of stuff that the family of Jesus were doing. They observed a bunch of rites and rituals and so forth that were part of Judaism and Jewish culture. The first one that they were engaged in that Mary particularly would have been involved with was the purification of women 40 days after the birth of a boy. Now, it says in verse 22 that they went to Jerusalem to perform this purification, implying that Joseph was getting purified as well. That's probably because Joseph was helping with the birth. Not a lot of nursemaids or doctors in mangers, just a lot of cattle. And I've found that cattle are terrible at first aid and medical things. That's my guess. I haven't been around a lot of cattle, but stands to reason. The point of purification in this mind is to make them clean so that they can come before God at all, but so they can come before God and interact through the temple and so forth, through the high priest. Cleanliness in this regard was also important for culture. If you were unclean, there were certain steps you had to take, and if you did not take those, they would put you out of the community, actually, in a lot of cases. So it's important that they were doing this, and it shows piety that Joseph was doing this as well. Secondly, they were presenting their firstborn to God. After the Exodus, where the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were required by God to dedicate their firstborn children, as well as animals, interestingly enough, to God, as a reminder that the people of Israel were bought back at a redemptive price. Similarly, eventually, Jesus will buy us back at a redemptive price for our, well, redemption, right? More water. Yeah. Thirdly, there's a dedication of the firstborn to God's service. This came about when Hannah, in the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah was without children, and she prayed and prayed and prayed to God to ask him to give her a child. Eventually, God did, and she was so ecstatic about this that she said, I'm going to dedicate this child to God's service. So after about like 3 or 4 years, she essentially gave him to the temple to raise. And Samuel went on to be a massive prophet and really significant. He has a book, two books named after him. He's got to be doing something. That's interesting as well, because Jesus comes to the temple to be dedicated to God, and he is God, kind of being introduced to himself and saying, I'm going to do what you want. And this is very apropos for his mission going forward. The last festival, the last observation that they engage in is Passover. Now, Passover is when most of you probably know, but Passover is when the Israelites were in Egypt. They were under Egyptian thumb. Again, they didn't like that very much. More itchy dogs. They were in Egypt, and the angel of the Lord came through as a trial for the Egyptians and killed every firstborn in Egypt, unless you observe the Passover, right, and put lamb's blood over your doorway, then the angel would pass over you, right? It would leave you guys alone. So they did this to maintain their children and to serve God. Now, with the festival, they really only required men to go to the Passover festival. But it's interesting to note that the family went. They were all going, showing just another layer of piety and devotion that the whole family has for God. That's significant, and it will come up. So what does all this mean? I mean, it's giving you some history, and I'm sure not everybody appreciates a little bit of history lesson and talking about ancient rites of purification and so forth that we don't practice anymore. Well, what's the point of that? Well, a couple of things. It means that, as I said, Jesus' family were pious and devout people, and that Jesus himself was brought up in a good Jewish home, as it would be seen in the time. So later on, when Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin and they're all questioning him, one little bit of ammunition they do not have is that, well, this guy must have been raised in a terrible home. This is why he's so radical. We can disregard what he has to say. Well, they can't do it because his parents were right on board, going over and above what's necessary for Jewish citizens and Jewish believers. Another thing is that it's very likely that, well, even though Joseph and Mary might have been middle class, it's very likely that they were poor. The reference to the offering of two birds indicates that's the poverty offering. If you don't have a lot of money to offer a larger, more expensive animal, you offer these two birds, and that is acceptable in the eyes of God. So they did not have a lot of money. It's important to know where this is going on and what the environment is like. The big thing to think about with all of this is that the people were awaiting the Christ, the redemption of Israel, the Savior, really. They had very differing outlooks on what it should be. A lot of them thought it was going to be a military campaigner who would rise up and overthrow the Romans and reestablish the physical bounds of Israel. Boy, I imagine they were surprised. So, in this passage, there's a bunch of people, a bunch of different characters and individuals who all saw Jesus. What do the people in the passage see when they look at Christ? Mary and Joseph would see their son, first off, I imagine. They raised him, so the child, they would know him as the child that scraped his knee when he was six and came running inside to grab his mom and give her a hug because he was scared, right? They would have known about having the difficulty of giving the Son of God a bath. They would see him as his son, but they would also see the potential that the angel Gabriel and Simeon had brought up. In a week or two ago, Alan talked about the birth of Christ, and the angel Gabriel came by and said a bunch of things to Mary about her future son. So Gabriel and Simeon said things. They called Jesus the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. They said he will have the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jacob is Israel, incidentally. They called him a light to the Gentile and a glory to Israel. But this is all in the future. Right now, they don't know how that's going to turn out. They don't know how that's going to manifest. I believe that they believe these things are going to come true, but they don't know what it looks like. They're just living there with an eight-day-old, and then at the end of the passage, a 12-year-old. Okay, so they have anticipation. They would look at Jesus and see these things that are going to come. But what is Mary's response to looking at Jesus and seeing these things? Well, it says that that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She thought about them. She dwelled upon it. She kept them present in her foremind. She thought about these things going forward and sought to recall them day after day. Simeon sees Christ as the salvation of the world immediately. He's the Spirit is upon him. He knows. He goes over there. I don't have a child. I don't have children. I have a cat, which is not the same, I've been told. But I would think that all of you who have had children, you go to church and some guy you don't know just runs up to you like, can I hold your baby? Might be hesitant, but they did. Different time, I guess. Simeon sees Christ, sees Jesus as the Redeemer of Israel and one who will separate the wheat from the chaff. When he talks about being a divider and that people will be brought up and people or raised up and people who will fall. So he sees the Christ as he sees Jesus as the Redeemer of Israel. Now, what is his involvement or response? How does he respond to seeing that baby, 8 days old, still has that new baby smell? How does he respond to that baby? Well, he has gratitude. And if you think about it, he has gratitude in part because now he can die. That's heavy. That's significant. But what that is it's showing the peace and the hope that he has, that Simeon has, in Christ. He has contentment that the capital S significant thing in his life is Christ and it is God. All things pale outside from that. His wandering existence, his life, all these things. He has peace in Christ and is accepting, almost eager for his time. He certainly sounds like he's eager for his time. We don't know how old he is. That doesn't say. He may be really, really old, like hundreds of years old, but we don't know. We do know that he was an elder and he was pious and devout, all of which are good things. Anna, we don't really know what she says. She doesn't record what she said, but we know what she did. Anna sees the hope for the people around her. She sees truth of the good news that Jesus brings, and she simply cannot hold it inside. Her response is joy, purpose, and vigor. Now, in some of the research I did, it suggests that Anna might be like 104 years old. I don't know about you, but I'm, well, about a third of that. And there are days when I just am weak and tired, and I'm weary. And I'm not 104 years old. I admire her a lot for just getting up and going and telling everybody. That's a lot of energy. It's very likely that when it says that she lived in the temple, it's very likely that what she did was go to the temple in the morning, pray, fast, go home, go to sleep, get up, go to the temple, pray, fast, cycle for decades. Okay? So she has a new purpose, she has vigor, and she has just uncontainable joy. Her joy bubbles out of her into everybody that she runs across. She just tells everybody. That's pretty awesome. The teachers also see Jesus, the teachers in the temple. They see Jesus, and we don't know what they were asking or what they were answering when Jesus asked questions, but we do know that they were astonished. They were astounded at the wisdom of Jesus. Now, the wisdom of Jesus here, they don't say the wisdom of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. They say wisdom of Jesus. So I imagine, I would expect, and I think the scripture backs me up on this, that he was answering way above his pay grade, as expected for a 12-year-old. I don't know how big 12-year-olds are. I've never been that small. But they're amazed at this. They see staggering wisdom, and that's kind of amazing. And it's what you would expect when somebody sees the Son of God and the Word, capital the Word, right? It kind of stands to reason. The last character in this set of scripture, I keep referencing that. It's not there anymore. That's okay. The last character in this scripture is God. The last person in the scripture is God. When God sees his Son, when he looks at Jesus, he sees activity and the activity of the salvation plan, and he sees love. And I expect he sees us. Jesus is here on earth at that point specifically to enact the the crux, of the salvation plan that started at the fall when sin diminished everything, okay, through our sin. God sees Jesus and he sees us through him because this is why he is doing it. It is amazing to think that the creator of everything, that the everlasting, that the word not only knows us but deems to be aware of us, but is deliberately becoming one of us and sacrificing himself so that we do not have to have death, eternal death. It's profound in the full extent. So that's a lot of talking. That's a lot of stuff. I give you some history, some context. You can understand what's going on. You got some understanding of what people are looking at and what it shows that they're doing or thinking or looking at. But what do we? But now what? What's the application of this? A wise man once told me that in a sermon, you need to have two things answered. What do the people need to know? And what do the people need to do with now that they know? So the first thing that people need to know after hearing that scripture is everyone is necessary for kingdom work. Everyone, all of us. In this passage, there are old people, there are young people, there are rich people and poor people, there are Jews. We're not sure if there's Gentiles there. It depends where they are in the temple. Maybe there was some passing through. But the point of this is that everyone has a part to play in the kingdom work. All of us do. And it's not that that we have to all come up here and preach and sweat like I am. We don't have to go off to foreign lands to do ministry, although those are both great things, both fantastic. The kingdom work also includes little things like reaching out in kindness, in showing love to people, giving that guy at Safeway a quarter so that he can get a cart because he doesn't have one, right? It's just little things. It's loving God and loving your brother and sister, both. Turns out that you shouldn't eat all these frogs and stuff that I ate this morning, all these terrible things that make me froggish. I guess that's how that goes. So the longer I talk, the more heavy metal I sound. This is actually really good for my singing voice, I suppose. So just bear with me. I'm just about done. I apologize for my croakiness. Appreciate it. What else do we need to know? We need to know that Jesus is in the Old Testament. It's interesting. When Jesus' parents are talking or taking him to the temple to present him and dedicate him to the Lord, they're taking the Lord to dedicate the Lord to the Lord. That's kind of neat. And that reminds me of Psalm 110. And it's amazing that anything reminds me of any scripture. It's just God's work in me, I suppose. I can remember this stuff. Hallelujah. In Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. And David overhears God the Father and God the Son talking. And the Father says, and the psalm says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This pronounces Jesus as God, and it is present 1,000 years before this occurred in the original dynasty, right? It is significant. Jesus is replete throughout the Bible. He is the Word. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was," I can never remember, "with God." Thank you, honey. My wife, she's amazing. She remembers these things. It's important for us to know that Jesus is not just an immediate manifestation that just occurs two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Jesus exists throughout it, and he's been there the whole time. He is existence before existence, right? He is God. Leading me to my next point, which is Jesus is God. In the preceding chapters, as I said, angels told of Jesus being the Son of God, and that is echoed by Simeon here. When Jesus says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" he's talking about capital the Father. And this is also this also leads to his performing the work of the Father by being in that house. Jesus' presence on earth was a part of the redemptive plan of God. That has been going on since the fall. It's clockwork. Everything is controlled by God, right? Everything is all under his jurisdiction. He keeps the cosmos running through his being. It's amazing to think that all that complexity, all these people, at some point Simeon was born and he did whatever it is he was doing up until Luke decided to write this down. And then suddenly right there he is. It's the perfect complexity that all of our lives fit into. And it, when you take a step back and look at that as a grand plan that we are all blessedly involved in, it is magnificent. Another thing we need to know is that serving, loving, and following Jesus can make for a hard life. It's not easy. Jesus even said that difficult times are going to follow when you follow me. Look what happened to him. I mean, he had a hard go, especially at the end, right? But the point of that isn't the end. It's not the end at all when we die. The hard life that we have is worthwhile. It is worthwhile because through Christ, we have peace, which is shown by Simeon. He has peace with his life and his end. We have joy, as reflected by Anna. She is ecstatic and a vigorous 104-year-old lady, and she's just out there, right? She's going and she can't stop talking. That's amazing. We get love, as shown by Mary in this passage. Love of your child and the love of God. It's just love. And we have eternal life as provided by God through his son, Jesus, through the redemptive plan that he engaged in and has engaged in. And the work is still ongoing. So what do we need to do? I'll tell you. One moment. Thankful for water. Thank you, water. What do we need to do? We need to commit to his service via faith in the redemptive work. Of Christ in our lives. There are things we can do, as I said. It does not necessarily have to be big things. It is an accumulation of little things that can build up to an avalanche of Christ work in people around you, in yourselves, in your family, in your workplace, in your school, everywhere you happen to be. Love, peace, and joy. We need to live like we know the peace, joy, and love that Christ brings. Even when things are really hard and we don't know how we're going to get through it. We don't know how we're going to manage the day, let alone go on and be a follower for Christ going forward in our lives. It is vital that we remember that Christ is standing with us, and he's here with us right now. It is vital that going forward we have that knowledge and understanding and that wisdom, honestly, that we are not alone, and we will not be alone, and he will be here through all of that. And astounding is the word I'm going to use for that. It is astounding to realize that the creator of Saturn, of Mars, of the air that we're breathing, that water, the creator of that water loves me and loves you and is here with us and will not leave us. It is important that we live that out. People should see that. As we are going through our day, we have the Spirit of God within us, the most amazing, spectacular anything that can exist lives in us. Don't touch the microphone. Lives in us. That has to come out. And interestingly enough, when I came to Christ a couple decades ago, the circle of friends I was associating with, I just disappeared for like 6 weeks, apparently. I don't even remember. A friend of mine brought this up and told me about it. It's kind of amazing. I just disappeared for like 6 weeks. When I come back, he said I was not the same. I didn't know that until like 2 decades later when he told me about this last year. But the work of Christ was active immediately, and we should be showing that love, that peace, that joy, that comfort to other people. It should not stop with us. It should be oozing out of our pores. It should be shining out of our ears and everywhere. And we will not know on this side of the grave what contributions we have made, what blessings we have bestowed upon people through Christ in us. We won't know that. I suspect we're all going to be very surprised when we get to the other side and there is just a running movie reel of little bits that we did to help people out and to show love that we were unaware of, that we never thought of. Because Christ, as maturing believers, is transforming us into his likeness. The last thing I'm going to mention is that we should listen to our parents. Jesus did. Boom. And it's important. Even Jesus has a mom that probably made him get in the tub when he didn't want to. A thing to note about this is that everybody, the elderly people in this story, were premier. There are no prophets. There were no prophets in Israel for 400 years. And then suddenly, there was two. And one of them was a woman, incidentally. Luke is very big to point out women's involvement with stuff because, I don't know if you knew this, women are people and they make up over half the population. It's important to acknowledge them. So there are no prophets for 400 years, and then suddenly there are two. It's an exciting thing, and it's important, and they are both elderly, righteous people. It does not matter if we're young or old or rich or poor or Jews or Gentiles or male or female or any nationality or ethnicity you want. It doesn't matter. We're all equal. We're all loved by Christ equally, and we all have the same ability through Christ to interact with people's lives. And I encourage all of you to do that in a for mine kind of way and also in a everyday accident kind of way, because that's part of the redemption, right? So I'm going to end this with prayer, as I think most things should, I suppose. Here we go. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come and speak your word to these folks. And Lord, I want to ask for your blessing on these people in the congregation, and ask that you show yourself to them and let them feel your presence and know you are God. Help them to live out your light to others and see that joy that comes from that service. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.